to see human beings. But more than that, to be among those who all share a love for our Lord Jesus and are seeking after Him. It is a great help, I think, to my heart. So I'm so grateful to the Lord. Can we begin by turning to the book of Acts and chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 7. And this is the time, maybe 30 to 60 days after the Lord has physically left the earth. In verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And then if we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. And this is Paul giving a testimony of the increase of Christ in his life. He writes, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And we'll notice in both of those verses come the twofold strength of God, in grace and in power. And then if we could turn to the Gospel of John, and our brother mentioned this verse yesterday, chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Finally, if we could turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're just going to read verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it is said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful to you for the chance that we have to gather in your presence. And after such a period that we've gone through, Lord, we're thankful to you because you have never let us go. And Lord, we pray that you might be able to speak to each of our hearts this morning. Lord, we're asking for your watchful eye over these words that will be spoken, how they are deposited into our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would find a people who are seeking after you. We thank you, Lord. It is a story of the grace and power of God that we are still here. So we thank you, Lord. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a number of months ago, I was going through Bible study on Zoom with teenagers. Bible study on Zoom with teenagers requires grace and power. And I was thinking to myself during those weeks what it meant for us during this time of such difficulty. For me personally, it was a very difficult 18 months, and I was, my own question to the Lord was, how can I keep going? And how do we keep going during these times? And it was during that time that we came to the story of this man, Stephen. And I read the story, and I thought to myself, there's something in this story that is for me and for these days. And I read it over and over again, and I shared it with the high schoolers, and they were caught up in it. I mean, usually, you know, I look at the screen, either they're looking down, and I know they're probably playing a game on their phone, or the screen is black, and it just reads their name or a big letter. And I just realized that they were listening too, that there was something about this man, Stephen, that was for us and for us right now. And so I asked the Lord, what did he have that is for us? And the Lord's impression into my heart was in this one verse in Acts in chapter 6, where it reads that Stephen, he was full of grace and full of power. And I thought, what does that mean? What does that mean for us today? Because grace is a word that we hear so frequently that it's so wonderful that after a while it begins to sound the same a little bit. And I remembered when my wife and I were living in the Bay Area, there was always this house that I told her I wanted to buy. And she asked me, why do you want to buy this house? It was because it was at the corner of a street called Grace and Mercy. So I told her, I want to live in this house at the corner of Grace and Mercy. But it is a word that we say so frequently that sometimes it becomes familiar. And then the power of God, what is that? I mean, for so long, running on the power of whatever I felt was in my own heart and realizing that there really was no power there. And so something that Stephen had is very important to us during this time. And so to begin, I'd like to share a little bit about the story of Stephen and what it was like during that time and why he needed grace and power, even though on the outside maybe it didn't seem so. And so as we mentioned, the story begins in the time right after the Lord Jesus was here. His memory was fresh in their mind. And it was in some way, perhaps, that they held on to that memory. And as time passed, more and more people were being saved. There were numbers being added to the disciples. And it was like the square surface area of Jerusalem was limited, but more and more people were becoming saved. So the density was getting higher and higher of Christians in that space. Praise the Lord. People, it was like they would put the fishing net into the water and they'd come up with dozens of fish every day and they were being saved. And then as the people increased, something began to happen. The frailty of man came in. And what we began to see is that people began being left out. And it's so normal, because I read this story and it happens all the time. It speaks of going on as a group of believers in the power of the flesh. And eventually, there were the Jewish Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews. And there was that group of people who were being saved. And then there were these Jews who had grown up in the Greek world. As Alexander the Great was coming through the land and his influence was coming to bear on so many cultures, there were Jews who came up speaking the Greek language. And while they were Jews by blood, by culture, they were different. And so, of course, there was a separation of the in crowd, and then these folks who were kind of coming along. And not only that, and we call them the Hellenistic Jews, among that group of Greek culture Jews, there were those who were widows. So they were potentially a step down and then another step down. And as they were coming to know the Lord, what happened was there wasn't the ministry to take care of them. And it wasn't, I don't think, because people didn't care for them or love them. It was just that in the power of the flesh, we have limitations. And people began to realize no one's bringing food to them. And so it was the light of this world that the disciples then said, we need to find people to help. And so they went out to find seven brothers full of faith, full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit to take care of them. And among them was this man, Stephen. And Stephen was faithful. And what we begin to realize is Stephen saw the house of God. Just like our brother was sharing yesterday, Stephen was a man who looked out over all of these different groups of people and realized there is something really special here. Among all of these different people of different backgrounds who came to know our Lord Jesus in different ways, but there's something here of great preciousness. And maybe he couldn't put his finger on it at the moment, but he considered it a great honor to become a waiter and to wait on these people, Hellenists, outsiders who were widows. And so this was Stephen's calling. And then, of course, the Bible tells us at that point in time that he lived full of grace and full of power. And not only was he being faithful in these small things, bringing food. And I always imagine it. I think of a group like us. And he would come and we'd be sitting around our tables. And Stephen would come and he'd bring our hash browns and scrambled eggs. And just like Barb came and waited on us this morning, Barb came to our table to help us because we were taking too long. We were fellowshipping for too long. But that love to come and take care of us. Do you need anything more? You know, and then he would get to know them and he would connect with them. These are, to our human eyes, small things, perhaps. But he became also thrust in this position of having to deliver, in our human eyes, greater things. He spoke of the greatness of God and he was testifying and people were being saved. And this one group of people could stand it no longer. Here was an outsider, because Stephen himself was a Hellenist. He was raised in the Greek world, and he's coming in, and he's preaching about the Lord Jesus, and it was fresh in their minds that the Lord Jesus had said, I'm going to tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And it was fresh in their minds that he was shaking their foundational Jewish world. And here came this Hellenist doing the same. And so they dragged him in front of the Sanhedrin, this powerful group. The Sanhedrin, on the one hand, was like the royal family of England. I mean, they would walk and people would move out of the way. And then on the other hand, they were like 007 because they had a license to kill. And so when they brought Stephen to the Sanhedrin, people knew that the Sanhedrin were going to judge him and they had the power to stone him. And so as they dragged Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and the Bible says they dragged him, I imagine our brother standing up, maybe he's got some cuts and bruises from being dragged over the ground, and straightening himself up, and they look at him. And when they looked at him, this council of the Sanhedrin was familiar with fear. They were used to those being dragged before them, and they would look at them. They knew what was coming. Fear. But when they looked at Stephen, the Bible tells us they looked at him, and his face was like the face of an angel. And I don't know what the face of an angel looks like. One day we will know. And we will know that it is a face not only that is without fear, but it is a face accustomed to looking into the presence of God. And we remember when Moses looked into the onto the back of God, his face was glowing. And so I don't know what he looked like, but that whole council looked at him, and it was not what they expected to see. There was something about him that was different. And brothers and sisters, Stephen had in him grace, and he had power. And something in that combination caused him to look into the face of those who would eventually murder him and have no fear and know that I am standing in the presence of God for his purpose. He is the one to whom I am responsible. And then they said, asked him, and they hurled all these accusations his way, and they asked him, what do you have to say for yourself? And he mounts this extraordinary defense. And he basically, they accuse him of three things. You violated the patriarchs. You violated Moses, the law. And you violated the temple. And he goes through this defense, and he basically says the patriarchs, they were pointing. They were showing a trajectory. They were not the hard ceiling. They were saying there's something coming more, and you can't see it. And Moses with the law, he wasn't giving us a hard ceiling. He was pointing at something more, that there's something more out there that we haven't received yet. And he was saying there is no hard ceiling in the law. And then, as our brother is going to share about, he pointed at this tabernacle. And he said this was the tabernacle that bore a testimony. It was a tabernacle that bore witness. And he said in the temple, he said the temple itself, what it had become, this symbol of religiosity and outward religion, he said it was pointing at something that was to come. And he finished his defense. And this is wonderful and extraordinary thing he says. He says, the Most High does not dwell in a house made by human hands. And when he says this, they all recognize that phrasing. He had just mentioned, in fact, just a couple of verses before, he had said they had, talking about Moses, they had built a golden calf with their hands. And in Psalm 115, it says that these idols that are made with hands. And he uses that phrasing to say, the Most High does not dwell in a house made by human hands. He was trying to share with them, as our brother has told us last night, that there's something coming in the Lord's heart that is so much more than what you think you have seen. And so Stephen stood there, and I play these video games with my kids now, right? And their phraseology, if three of us get killed on these video games and you're playing, it's 1v4. It's you versus four. And so he was now 1v the Sanhedrin. And they were looking at him, and he was so full of wisdom, so full of grace, so full of power, they had nothing they could say against him. And they did the only thing they could do. They killed him. Now, when they killed him, I don't know if anyone is a Star Wars fan, but there's a scene in Star Wars Episode 1, The Phantom Menace, where the Jedi fight against this, I forgot what you call the bad guys, Sith Lord. And so when the Jedi are going to fight him, you see this scene where they take all their robes off and they put it on the ground. And so I think the Sanhedrin, they were kind of warming up. And so they took their clothes off and they laid them at a young man's feet to watch over them. This young man was a student of one of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, and his student was named Saul. And Saul collected the gowns, the robes, and he watched them. But what Saul was looking for was he was looking for this man, Stephen, to be broken, cast down, and humiliated. But instead what he saw was a man who could not be brought down, because in him was grace and power. And so when they killed him, it was not a victory. In fact, it was quite the opposite. And Saul was so angry. From that day further, he began ravaging the church. Now, brothers and sisters, who was Stephen? Stephen was a minister in this house. He wasn't, I mean, in some ways, he was a waiter by, you know, on his LinkedIn page. He was a waiter. But in his heart, he was a minister in the house of the living God. And that included small things and great things. Included the Hellenistic Jewish widows, whom he loved. And those small things prepared him for this moment where he stood before this group of powerful lawyers, and the Sanhedrin Council. But he saw himself as a minister in this house. Brothers and sisters, in these days, the Lord is building his house, and he's looking for ministers, those who are priests and servants in this house. And what does that mean to us? So, by the strength and grace of the Lord, might we look at these two strengths to Stephen, the grace of God today, and then the power of God tomorrow. Now, I have a memory of this particular conference from when I was a boy. I remember coming, being a normal teenager, and I remember coming in all my rebellion and being welcomed at Westmont by the Boningtons, and making friends with the Lindberghs and the Brent Taylor, Matt McFarland. And I remember playing baseball with these really cool guys who at that time were in their late 20s, you know, 15 years older than I was. And I remembered coming in and seeing that these people who were so cool, they were living for something. And the power of that. And I remember it so vividly that the knowledge of living for something worth living for was in Stephen. And I think that there's a component of grace and power that causes us to be able to continue on in that particular light. And so what we'd like to share about in grace is that grace not only is reflective of what we have done before, but it also is an empowering of where we are going. Grace is a continuously running theme throughout the entire Bible. The last verse of the Bible, it speaks of grace. The last verse written by Paul in 2 Timothy, it speaks of grace. The last verse written by Peter in 2 Peter, it speaks of grace. And the last verse of John, we already mentioned it, in Revelation, it speaks of grace. And John writes, "Come, Lord Jesus." And what he says is, from this day until that day, might the grace of the Lord sustain us. And so grace is a continuously functioning theme throughout the entire Bible, and it is what empowered Stephen to be able to stand out and minister in the house. When I was young, I remember we used to be asked, well, what is grace? And I remembered that I knew on the one hand that the wonderful grace of God saved me. And that is to say that I got something that I never earned and I could not earn. And the wonder of that is to suggest that for every one of us who is saved, there was given to us a merit that we did not earn. So the opposite of grace might be merit. And you know, at the end, for those of us who manage people, at the end of the year now, we give merit reviews, right? It's based on what you have done. Now, if we stand at the end of our life before the throne of God by merit, there is not a soul in this room who could stand on our own merit. We would be cast out, and it would be instant. But something happened for all of us who were saved. And that is that when we believed in the Lord Jesus, the Lord came to us and he put robes on us that carry with it a merit that we never earned. It speaks of the greatness, the perfect nature of the Son of God. And he placed those on us. And this speaks of a gospel of grace that will never be stolen from us, that the enemy has no power over. And we hold it so tightly to our heart, and we should never let it go. This, brothers and sisters, is the grace that speaks of a gift that I never earned. And I remember also Dana sharing once when I was, again, maybe in college, I heard him share that grace also speaks of the empowering presence of God in our life. And that is, by grace I can stand and move and function. And I remember this also vividly because it spoke to the fact that the Lord was bringing us someplace. And not only did he deal with our sins of the past, but he also had a plan for our life, a plan for fullness and purpose. And I think sometimes when we think about ourselves, I know Peter felt this way, Paul felt this way. How can someone like me play a role in the purposes of God that are hidden in his heart? How can that be? I mean, look at me, the chief of all sinners. And yet there's a grace there that the Lord accomplishes his will, not in perfect people, but in broken people, robed in the righteousness of Christ. It's an amazing thing. And so grace has this forward view and this completing view for us. I remember, we remember the song, of course, Amazing Grace, and it was written by our brother John Newton. We remember that our brother John was a slave trader. And I looked up our brother, and I found a little testimonial about him in a biography. One of the, when he was coming up as a slave trader, he was on a boat with a captain. And the captain's ship was called the Greyhound. And the captain spoke of him and said this: "While aboard the ship Greyhound, Newton gained notoriety as being one of the most profane men the captain had ever met. In a culture where sailors habitually swore, Newton was admonished several times for not only using the worst words the captain had ever heard, but creating new ones to exceed the limits of verbal debauchery." And this was the person who then wrote a song that he titled Amazing Grace. And he said, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And in verse 3, which was originally the last verse of the song, he wrote, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And so what he was saying was, there was a backwards, that grace has brought me to this point, forgiven me of all my sins. And then he was saying, and grace is going to lead me home. That the Lord had a purpose for his life. And so here what we see, brothers and sisters, is that in this grace, there is a redeeming work. that can never be minimized. And there's a grace that is a strengthening for the purposes in God's heart. And in Stephen's case, it was grace to empower him to minister in the house of God. So I looked through the Bible, and I prepared this message a couple of months ago, looking through the Bible for these messages about grace. And I came to this realization that in a couple of occasions, the Bible mentions a grace that is upon grace, or a greater grace. And those words are not to minimize the foundational grace, this saving grace that is the most wonderful thing. It is a grace upon it, an additional grace. And I was so curious as to what this meant for us. And so might we consider three areas of this grace, and we'll start in John chapter 1, which we shared about before, chapter 1, verse 14. And it speaks of our Lord Jesus. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and He was full of grace and truth." And then verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And so hidden in the middle of these three verses is this phrase, grace upon grace. And so I thought to myself, well, what is this? And the first point I think that we know of grace, and I think that was true of Stephen, was Stephen knew the source of grace. And the source of grace, it's like grace is all captured in the Lord Jesus. He is full of grace. It's like complete to the rim. He fosters all of it, and he's the dispenser of it. And I sometimes, in the past, I've said things like, it's the grace of God, and I'm not sure I really meant it. Because sometimes I think that maybe there's another source of grace outside of the Lord Jesus, or that Christians have some mysterious propulsion system that gives grace, but is somehow disassociated with the person of Jesus. But what we begin to realize is that grace is entirely linked to the person of the Lord Jesus. He's full of grace. And I think Stephen knew this. The Lord had been there, and I don't know if Stephen had met the Lord. He was a Hellenist. We don't know. But he had come to know the Lord in a true way in the Spirit. And he was real to him. And so the Lord Jesus was a continuous source of grace to him. And as John is describing, there's a grace upon grace. And so we are saved by this extraordinary grace that has paid all of my sins. And in addition, the relationship of having this Son of God come alongside and have a daily dispensing of grace for every moment that we find ourselves in is an amazing duality. Two things coming together, full of grace. And so I think that to Stephen, this was probably his first secret. And that was that he knew the giver of grace. The source of grace was so real to him. And I sometimes wonder, like when my life goes bad, which it frequently does. And I was sharing with Jason that over the last year and a half, it's almost like I forgot how not to be in the hospital. Because I was in the hospital like every day. I had a mattress in my office. And I remember thinking to myself that I almost forgot how to be outside of that place. And I was talking to the chief of the psych program, and he said it's almost like a portion of a post-traumatic stress that you don't know how to be outside of a stressful environment anymore. I know that this was happening to me, and it caused me to wonder, like in my moments of weakness, you feel beaten down. And I'm so thankful for having to, you know, got to the point where people ask, can you come speak or this? I didn't want to. But what I realized was when you speak, you have to read the word. And when you have to read the word, you have to pray. And when you have to pray, you come to the giver of grace. And so it becomes the most real to us when I think the world feels like it's crashing down on us. And so I don't know if Stephen had that experience, but certainly all of those Hellenistic Jewish widows and all of the strife that may have been happening and the persecution from the Jews, they probably all drove these things together. But he had this nearness, and the nearness drove the grace into his heart. And then in verse 16 it reads that the grace, verse 17 reads that grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. And so it speaks of the fact that the grace became real. And I think sometimes when things happen and we somehow make it through a tough time and we realize it was by grace, it's retrospective a little bit. Because as we were going through it, it was kind of like you're running on your own strength, and mysteriously, by the grace of God, the Lord brings us through. And then there are these moments where that grace becomes realized, like you can feel it and you know it's there. And that's a different experience. And I think what happened to Stephen in serving, I mean, we all know this, that grace becomes real. And it's like you can hold him, the Lord Jesus. He is not only carrying us through, but you know he's there. And I think of the verse in Matthew chapter 10 where it describes the two sparrows, and that, you know, they're only a penny to buy them. But when they fall, they don't fall apart from their father. And it's to suggest to us that no matter how the world looks at us, that when we're falling or we're going through these difficult times, that he's falling with us. He knows where we are going. And he doesn't remove us from the fall, perhaps, but he's with us, and there's a grace that's realized that he is with me. So this first point about the grace upon grace is that the person of the Lord Jesus, when we realize him, he's made real to us in the things that we're going through, it is an empowering thing and easy to forget, because the Lord isn't like sometimes very loud, and the world is very loud, and our flesh is very loud, our own sense of wisdom and our own sense of self strength, very loud. But the Lord is always there. And in these moments, grace is made real, is when we realize it's in him and he is with me. I'm still falling, but I'm falling with him. And there's a power there. So I'm thankful for the many times when this happened to me. And I realized that I, even though in my mind it was logged there someplace, in the making real of it wasn't there. And in the last, I think, 18 months, the Lord, like Bob was sharing this morning, the Lord made it real to a lot of us again. Grace is to be realized, made real. So that was the first, grace upon grace. And the second about the increase of grace is James chapter 4, which we read earlier. And if we could look at that again. In James chapter 4, in verse 6. The verse reads, "But he gives a greater grace." And so I'm thinking it's this increase again of the closer to the source, the one where grace is full. And then he reads, "Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God." And I remember when I was in the lab, we used to do these experiments, and you'd put on the agar plate a growing biologic, and then you drip the antibiotic on, or a candidate antibiotic, and you drip it on there, and then it formed this circle because it'd kill everything in that radius, in that circumference. And I remember this, like, one can't live without the other, or one can't live in the presence of the other. And it's interesting to read this because how strongly the Lord writes here that he gives grace to the humble, and he's opposed to the proud. And there's something in here that I think is very important, and that is that pride can kill our opportunity to experience that grace. Pride, first of all, speaks to the fact that we can go it on our own. We know the way, and nobody can tell us something else. And in the last number of years, even before this last 18 months, the increase of pride, and that we have the answers, and that we don't need him. This is what ends up strangling our connection to the source of grace. And I think of Stephen, and is someone who knows the Bible so well that he could tell, like, the most comprehensive description of the Old Testament in one chapter. And he was asked to become a waiter to widows. And he thought, this was my calling. This is what the Lord wants of me. And I've now been given the opportunity to minister in the house of God. What an extraordinary honor. Pride can strangle all of our opportunities to go to grow in grace. And we don't need to be taught how to be proud, right? It's in every single one of us. And the release of our own flesh, the pride just goes straight up like a steep curve, right? And the Lord knows this about us. And if we release, either individually or as fellowships or as groups of believers gathering together, when we release, it's very fast. And what ends up happening is pride grows in each of our heart, and then we look at one another and we think, I know better than that. I know better than you. And then before we know it, there's this destructive entity that has become harbored in each of us. We don't need to be taught how to have pride. But you know, the great testimony of grace is that after this many years, we're still here. And I don't know how it happens, but the grace of God can keep pushing forward despite this crazy, wicked pride that rests so easily in my heart. Our whole world now thinks we know how to do it right and without him. Even in the church, we think we know how to do it. And the dependence on him is sometimes like invisible. I think, brothers and sisters, in these days, ministry in the house of God, the Lord needs to do something to us. All of us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read it, there's a little secret here that Paul shares with us. Paul, who had every reason to be proud. He was the pen for the Holy Spirit to write so much of the New Testament. And he admits it. He says in verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I asked the Lord three times that it might depart. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" And so now we see again this linkage of the grace and the power. And so and Paul just before this was talking about how many nights he had spent in the ocean floating on a log or whatever he was. Maybe logs don't float, but whatever it was he was floating on in the middle of the sea. And he was talking about all of the difficult things he had gone through. And those were not what bothered him. It was just this little thorn that was in my side, which was from Satan. Satan had put it there. And it speaks of the wisdom and power of God, that the Lord can use the thorn from Satan for the glory of his purpose. And so what the thorn meant to Paul was that I cannot depend on my own strength, and I don't have all the answers, and the source of all of these wonderful revelations is not me. And the Lord was keeping it all together because of a little thorn that had been put there by Satan. The wisdom and power of God. And it's true for all of us. The Lord has put, we have had a thorn put in us. We've been punctured by something small, sometimes invisible. But it's caused us to have some reminder of discomfort. And rather than always trying to flee from it, the grace is that the Lord left it there. That to combat our pride so that grace might increase. He gives grace to the humble. And so I think what is the greatest protection for the house of God in these days? And sometimes we think logically that it could be our gifts or our numbers or the visibility or the of the ministry. But in the end, what we realize is the gifts are in thorns that cause us to be humble, to remember that we are here because of him. And we've been able to continue on because of him. And this is true for us individually, I think, and corporately, because the thorn causes us to continue listening. And as our brother reminded us yesterday night, to continue seeking, because we don't have all the answers. So this second greater grace is linked to being made humble, being humbled, which is a tough thing for humans to accept. But it is a part of the strategy of the Lord's preparing those who might serve in his house. And then the last, which we didn't get to read, the last portion is in Acts chapter 13. No, sorry. Acts chapter 11, verse 23. So maybe we can turn to Acts 11, verse 23. Acts 11, 23, verse 23, and we might go to chapter 13 as well, but we'll read 23 first. So this is speaking of when Barnabas and Luke came to Antioch. And it reads, "Then when we had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So when they got there, there was something there," and it reads, "we had come and witnessed the grace of God." So there is something in this meeting place that shone of the grace of God. And so what had happened? Well, after Saul that day so many years ago when the Jedi had put their robes at his feet, And at that time his name was Saul. He watched what happened. He decided, I'm going to ravage this church because this uneducated waiter stood up to the entire power of the Sanhedrin and looked them in the eye and didn't blink. I'm going to destroy that grace and power. And so he went around ravaging the church. He would pull people out. He'd consent to their murder. And then he was traveling to Damascus. Remember the story. And the light of God shone on him. And he was saved. And then what ended up happening is, as he was ravaging the church, this high concentration of Christians that were hidden in Jerusalem had to disperse. And so they went all over the place. And they brought with them the gospel of the grace of God. And they went, and one group ended up in Antioch. And Antioch was north. And when they got to Antioch, they began to grow. And people were being saved left and right, and they were different kinds of people. And when Barnabas, who's sort of like a blue-blooded Jew, when he got up there with, and he saw it, they saw what he described was, I saw the grace of God. There was something among the gathering that spoke of grace. And I think that they saw a number of things. Number one, there was a love there that transcended the boundaries of humanity. There were the normal ways of serving one another that are so important in the house of God. The small things, so important to the sharing of the gospel. Small things of love. They were like a priesthood of believers in the most genuine way. And then in chapter 12, the very next chapter, James is killed, the brother of John. And so they were going through hard times, and they were supporting one another. And then in chapter 13, we learn about the leadership. Let me see if I can find it here. I don't know where it is, but it speaks of the responsible brothers. There are five of them. Barnabas, the Jew of Jews. Simeon, who is from the Niger Valley, Africa. And then there was Lucius of Libya. My favorite was Manaen. Manaen was a relative, close relative of Herod. Herod, who had just, killed John the Baptist. And then the last was Saul, who is the start, I guess he was the church founder, kind of, right? Because he persecuted the Jews, the Christians, and the Christians ran there, afraid of Saul. They formed their, and then Saul became one of the brothers. If you think about these five people, how in the world does this come about? And nothing in common, different backgrounds, but the power and the grace of God. He saw the grace of God there. This is an amazing thing. The world can try all we want to find a way to do it. It's only by the grace and power of God that one can be made humble. And then we see each other from a lower point of view. This is how the Lord Jesus was. I can imagine when he went and washed everyone's feet, he was looking up at them. What is this? This is not possible. But in Jesus, these things are possible. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, two more verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. And so what he was sharing was that, you know, Second Corinthians, to this, I guess it's probably the third or fourth letter to the Corinthians, he was saying at this point, we never conducted ourselves outwardly by fleshly wisdom, in the logical way or the culturally appropriate way. We conducted ourselves towards you wholly in the grace of God. It's how I see you and how I value you and love you. It is all in the grace of God. The source of grace is with us. And then, so he was saying that in our relationships, it all points to him. He is the binding force and the empowering force. And so we'll finish on this topic of grace by turning to the last verse of the Bible, which is Revelation chapter 22. And we'll just read the last verse, the last two verses. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then the Bible finishes, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so here what we see is this empowering presence of the Lord, of his being with us. He is grace made real. Realized the nearness to him, the work that he is doing in all of our lives, the puncturing with thorns to keep us humble so that grace might increase, and then the testimony of that grace seen corporately, that how we see one another is entirely in that grace, that we see the life of the Lord Jesus in one another is what keeps us together. And it speaks of serving in this house. So might the Lord's grace continue to be with us. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we bow before you and thank you for you are the most faithful. And we thank you, Lord, for all the things that you are doing. And Lord, might it all be to your glory. Lord, we thank you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if we can just sing song number 222. It's grace, God's grace. Marvelous grace.